Amen. Sometimes when we have a service in the afternoon, everybody can be a little lethargic and a little sleepy. And I tell you, you certainly didn't sound like this. It's nice getting that extra hour of sleep. Everybody seems so awake and seems so refreshed. I'm thinking here I have to work and work to keep you awake, and I don't think I have to. I think, again, you're wide awake. Anyways, it's been such a joy just to meet together and praise God for His good hand that happens to be on this church. We're so thankful for it. Thankful for the Word of God. Thankful, again, for His grace in each one of our lives. And one of the things, again, when we talk about the grace of God, that we recognize that the grace of God many times can be seen most powerfully in our life through strife, through difficulties, through trials that each one of us go through. And it seems, again, like at times in our life where everything seems to be falling apart, doesn't it? It feels like we're trapped, where it feels like circumstances and everybody and everything seems to be against us. And we recognize that these trials, these difficulties that happen to be in our life can come from various different areas. They can come from those who happen to be outside of Jesus Christ, just talk, and if we spend enough time in secular employment, we recognize that those who happen to be around us are many times not our friends, but actually our enemies. Many times they rejoice to see the people of God shamed. They rejoice again to mock those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we many times suffer because of that. Many times our family, especially our extended family outside of the circle of faith, instead of rejoicing that we're following Jesus Christ, many times they try to dissuade us. They try to prevent that idea of serving and making much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we had a terrible life before, full of iniquity and sin, and they've seen our life and the direction of our life, they're not satisfied with that. They would rather us be in that den of iniquity many times rather than serving Christ. And many times from those who happen to be close to us, we can suffer great trials, great shame. We also recognize, even in the household of faith, if you haven't belonged to a church long enough, you recognize that one thing about the people of God, that they're still in transition. You know, and the idea behind of that is nobody has been perfected. You know, none of us who happen to be here are sinless. Hopefully, again, as the years go by, we do sin less. But none of us, again, have reached sinless perfection. And because of that, as we bump into each other, as we get to know each other, there's going to be, again, times of dispute, times of tension that happen to be in the midst of our life. And it's amazing, even going through the Pauline epistles. Pauline epistles were written to churches, and it deals a lot with relationships and relationships in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes some of the greatest agonies that we will suffer in this life are not outside of the church, but inside of the church. You know, and I say all of that because this was certainly true of the person that we've been looking at, George Whitefield. You know, the first years of his ministry were so productive. There was a revival that took place in England. And as he went over to America to establish his orphanage, he went up and down the eastern seaboard along the Atlantic Ocean, preaching at such places as Philadelphia, New York, Boston, going up and down from town to town and city to city. And he had just this productive of a ministry. It was amazing. People by the scores were coming out to hear George Whitefield preach. But we recognize that a lot of times oppositions will come, and they'll come from different areas that happen to be in our lives. But it's amazing to look at the life of George Whitefield and how God actually made his ministry actually in many ways more profitable through all the agonies, through all the trials, through all the difficulties that he came through. You know, we read in James 1, chapter 2 and 3, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And that's one of the things. You look at the popularity of this man, you look at the success of this man, and then you look at the great trials that he went through. And it would be easy to bog anyone down. It would be easy for someone to throw in the metaphorical towel as far as Christianity. But what God was producing in this man was endurance. Endurance in the task that God had set before him. And it's incredible, through all of these things, through all of these difficulties that George Whitefield went through, you know what his biggest fear was? His biggest fear was not opposition. It was not great trials coming into his life. It was not the agonies that many times it comes through preaching the gospel, because the gospel happens to be confrontive. No, his greatest trials is that one day he'd be so overcome with this world that he would walk away from Jesus Christ. In fact, in a letter written to Elizabeth Delamotte, he says this: There is nothing I dread more than having my heart drawn away by earthly objects. When that time comes, it will be over for me. You know, and that was his greatest fear. I can remember a number of years ago, my wife and I talking about the greatest fears that happened to be of our life. You know, and the greatest fears is not that one of us will die. You know, that's inevitable, save the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there will be a parting of our marriage through death. And that's not one of the greatest tragedies that could happen in our life, whether it comes in the next year or whether it comes in the next 50 years. The greatest tragedy that would happen in each one of our lives is if one of us walked away from the Lord. You know, we scorned His name. We found our greatest joy and our greatest satisfaction in things of earth rather than in Jesus Christ. You know, and as you look at George Whitefield, that was his greatest fear. That was his greatest thing. And because that was his greatest fear, when it came to strife, when it came to opposition, he looked through the lens of Scripture and he could see what God was doing in his life. And what God was doing was creating an enduring ministry that would actually change thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, and maybe hundreds of thousands of lives for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that opposition came in many ways. After he had been in America for a while, and recognized the great need that happened to be in Savannah, Georgia, as far as setting up this orphanage. He thought it would be best to go back to England because some of the greatest supporters of the orphanage happened to be in England to raise more money. It was just so great an undertaking. He saw the need. He saw the children that happened to be there, but buildings needed to be erected. He got permission from the governor of Georgia to buy a parcel of land and construct this orphanage there. Now he just needed to see this dream take off. So he went back to England. But when he went back to England, things were very different from his previous time there. You know, the clergy, by and large, had turned against him. And they would not open up his churches to George Whitefield at this time. You know, and the reason why is because they saw him as a fanatic. And you know why they saw him as a fanatic? They saw him as a fanatic because he taught the need of the new birth, regeneration. You know, that he actually said against something needed to be done in people's heart. And for the clergy, especially in the Church of England, they thought, again, once a baby was baptized into the church, what else needed to be done? And one of the things, again, George Whitefield strove against as he preached both in England and America was the need of a regenerate clergy. You know, those who would lead the people of God must be born again. And that goes without saying, doesn't it? If we're going to lead people closer to God, you know, then they must have a relationship with God themselves. You know, and as he came there, they wouldn't open up their churches. They had turned against him. And they had turned against him not by just shutting their doors, but in a very vitriolic manner. Here's the amazing thing about these clergymen. They would open up their pulpits to someone who happened to be of the Arian persuasion. In other words, they doubted the whole idea of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would open up their pulpit to someone who happened to be a deist. A deist basically believes that God is uninvolved in the world that happens to be around us. You know, he's basically established natural laws, you know, everything. He's given the earth and all of it, but now he's distant. He's uninvolved in the affairs that happen to be of mankind, and we're left to ourselves. And they could look at that and they could tolerate someone like that in their pulpits, but they could not tolerate someone in their pulpits that preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that they started a writing campaign against George Whitefield. George Whitefield, while he was in America, sent back his journal to be shared with some of his followers as far as some of his escapades, as far as some of his adventures, just to encourage people to follow Christ. And that journal was actually taken, and it wasn't meant to be, but it was actually published. And his enemies took many phrases that happened to be in that journal, and they published them and made a huge stance that happened upon him. They were in a pamphlet printed, and it was called Remarks on the Reverend Mr. Whitefield's Journals. And this is what it was subtitled, wherein his many inconsistencies are pointed out and its tenets considered. You know, one man described him as this. You know, that he was filled with spiritual pride, and instead of bringing man nearer heaven, he sets him further from it. You know, and if you've ever read that pamphlet, which you probably haven't, it was full of venom. You know, the whole idea was to discredit him so much
that no one would ever go hear him. No one would ever go again wherever he happened to be preached. All the people that happened to be in church at that time would stay away from Whitfield. And it's amazing in the providence of God, because God actually uses for one of the most profitable ministries in Whitfield's life. And that happened to be field preaching. You know, he always carried the idea as he went into churches and he saw them overflowing and people couldn't have access to the Word of God, of actually preaching in a field, in open areas, where as many people as wanted to could come out. You know, there was a stipulation in the Church of England that a person was allowed preaching in the open air if there was no church that happened to be in that area that was available to him. So he decided to try out this idea of field preaching in an area that was called Kingswood. Now, Kingswood was a very, a poverty-stricken area. The people were very immoral. They were coal miners. They were uneducated. The kids didn't go to school. They went straight into the coal mines. They were very dirty. You know, you could tell someone was from Kingswood just by their appearance, because they had soot all over them. They were wild people in many ways. You know, if you happen to be a traveler, you would not go through Kingswood because you recognize what would happen to you. And many times they would be so liquored up that they would go down into the Bristol, and they would actually pillage the nearby town of Bristol. You know, and it was here that he decided to do his field preaching, just near one of these coal mines. And he would preach on the side of a hill. It was a natural amphitheater. And he would beckon forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and he would announce that he would be doing this, first of all. And the first time he preached, actually several hundred came out. You know, and the next day he would come out, and there would be several more hundred. And the next day he would come out, and then there would be several thousand, and the next day, and it kept increasing. And it was incredible to see, because this was actually so profitable for Whitfield. Here was all these people, uneducated, all actually, again, coming under the sound of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. You know, he would later establish schools that happened to be right here and churches in this area. But here's what he wrote about the scene that he saw at Kingswood to a friend. He said this about the people: having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear Jesus, who was friend of publicans, and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You know, in other words, you know, they had no righteousness. They knew it. They knew that they were filthy sinners. And he preached the gospel. He says the first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks. And as they came out of the coal pits, hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep convictions, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all. You know, and it was amazing to look at that, because Whitfield was not about causing controversy for just controversy's sake. But as he saw all of these people coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, as he see, again, they wanted and had a hunger to learn the Word of God. In other words, their conversion, you know, was authentic. He thought of other areas and other places where the gospel was not being heard, heralded, but there happened to be churches there. So he started with a policy of this. He would request the use of a church, and the church turned him away. He would go to the open fields, and he would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and he would go to areas in London, he would go to areas again in Bristol, and he would preach in the open air. And literally tens of thousands of people would come out and hear him at one time. You know, and he'd have one service and then stop, and guess what he would have next? Another service, and he would stop, and guess what they'd have next? Another service. And this would go on and on, day after day after day after day. And it was amazing, because so many people were coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I bring that up? Because here were men who were trying to blaspheme the character of George Whitfield. They were trying, again, to obliterate his ministry, that nobody would trust him. Nobody would turn to him. And here God in his providence used this for one of the most profitable ministries of George Whitfield, which happened to be field preaching. Preaching in the open, again, to awaken many hearts. Now, one of the other controversies that he had, which he seems to be so famous for, is a controversy he had with John Wesley. You know, and to understand the opposition, and this was basically his greatest pain. You know, of all the pains that happened to be in his life, it was this pain and this discord that he had with John Wesley, which he considered one of his best friends, if not his best friend. You know, and we recognize that we are going to have a natural hostility outside of the church, because people naturally have an affinity to hate Jesus Christ. You know, men love darkness rather than light, and we recognize that. Where it becomes even more painful is to recognize that many times we have opposition among those who happen to be the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you a background. Remember why Whitfield was back in America. He was back in America for two reasons. I probably didn't mention this. One was to receive his priestly orders, and the second one was to raise more money, you know, for the orphanage that happened to be in Georgia. So he was only here for a limited time. And think about this. In these various different areas, such as London, Bristol, Kingswood, there was tens of thousands of people that have actually come under his ministry. He had a whole band of people, mainly the people who were from the Holy Club, that had come under him. They've all come to a saving knowledge of Christ now, and they were helping him in the ministry. But he recognized that he had to go back. And he really had a heart to go back to America. You know, and he recognized that he needed to turn the ministry over to somebody who could preach several times a week. You know, sometimes up to 13 times, 16 times a week. Somebody who had great organizational skill and could carry on the revival that was going on in England at this time. And he turned to John Wesley. John Wesley was a man who previously was in Georgia. And he was previously a missionary there, but he was unconverted. And it was absolutely disastrous. When he came back as a complete failure. He discovered Christ, came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and came underneath Whitfield and his ministry that happened to be at this time. He was so timid to go in front of people and preach because he was so unsuccessful in his time in Georgia. But Whitfield actually brought him on stage and thrust him forward. You know, to preach in the open air to tens of thousands. And when I say tens of thousands, I'm not saying 10,000. I'm saying tens of thousands. You know, sometimes there was upward some estimates of 60,000 people listening to the preaching of the gospel. And he thrust them forward. You know, and as John Whitfield preached, he certainly didn't have the charisma, the voice, the talent of George Whitfield. But what he found was many people responded to his ministry. You know, and can you imagine this? Here's a man, probably up until this time in the church age, there has never been anyone like this. You know, as far as the preaching of the gospel. God has used him in such an amazing way. And here he's ready to go off into obscurity and hand his whole ministry off to somebody else. I mean, it's amazing. To look at the humility of George Whitfield, because many of the opponents of George Whitfield many times charge him as being an arrogant and very proud individual. And history paints the exact opposite of that. We have a humble servant of God that was willing to go in the backwoods of Georgia and live the rest of his life in relative obscurity, ministering to a handful of orphans that happened to be there. You know, as soon as Whitfield left for America, the controversy started. And the controversy was over the doctrine of predestination. Wesley hated it. You know, and here's the incredible thing. Why didn't Wesley talk about it before Whitfield left? I mean, he handed over the whole ministry to him at this time. You know, he just didn't see it. You know, the doctrine of predestination is basically that God has made a choice of some to eternal life, and some to eternal death. You know, it's not based upon anything that happens to be in the sinner. You know, it's our only hope in evangelism to recognize that God will use a means to bring some people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has chosen them. You know, and Wesley hated this doctrine. You know, and soon as Whitfield made his departure, Wesley decided to cast lots to see if he should preach and teach on this. And the answer that came back from casting lots was preach and print. You know, it's amazing. It was amazing. We are so mystical And it's so easy to be mystical. If you want to do something, you know, and you know it probably is wrong, guess what? You can always find a reason for doing it. If you look outside of the Word of God, you know, you hear this so often. God told me. God told me. God sent me a message. We many times even turn to the historical narratives, where the historical narratives haven't commanded us to do anything. Right? We're going to lay out this fleece and find out that what God's will is. You know, and if we lay out the fleece enough, guess what we're going to be told? Whatever we want to be told. You know, and this is the same as Wesley at this time. You know, he put out these lots. He decided it was God's will beyond a shadow of a doubt to preach. And the very Sunday, the very Lord's Day that Whitfield left, he preached on what he called the horrible decree. The name of the sermon was called Free Grace. And it was taken from the text, get this, this is absolutely amazing, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32, which says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Let me say that is such a Calvinistic text. You know, it's a text that shows the absolute sovereignty of God in every aspect of salvation. You know, as we look at the verses just before that, it shows the golden chain of salvation. And it shows that God is responsible for what? He's responsible for foreknowledge, for predestination, for calling, for justification and glorification. All of it. All of it is of God. And he says again, if God has given us Jesus Christ, if he's given us this wonderful salvation, how will he not freely give us all things? And how could Wesley use that text? And it's easy. He never explained the text. He never gave a reason why he chose this text. He never exposited it. You know, what it was a sermon, as Arnold Dallimore says, against predestination. You know, he explained that this doctrine was a doctrine that made preaching vain. It takes away the goal of following after holiness. It destroys the comfort of religion, destroys our zeal for good works. It overthrows the whole Christian revelation. And he never shows that in all of Scripture. He just makes accusation after accusation after accusation. And it's full of venom. You know, let me give you a sample of it. Again, speaking of predestination, he says, "It is a doctrine full of blasphemy. This doctrine represents our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as a hypocrite, a deceiver of the people, a man void of common sincerity. It destroys all his attributes at once. It overthrows both justice, mercy, and truth. Yea, it represents the most holy God as worse than the devil, as both far more false, far more cruel, and more unjust." And this is what he says to the Calvinist who says, "Yeah, but the Scripture says," he says this, "but you say, you who will prove it by Scripture, hold! What will you prove by Scripture? That God is worse than the devil? It cannot be. Whatever Scripture proves, it cannot prove this." So he takes Scripture right out of the argument. He says, if you're going to use Scripture, what are you going to use Scripture for? To show Jesus Christ is like the devil? You know, and all of a sudden, again, you cannot even bring the Scripture to bear. You know, and it was full of that venom that happened to be right there. And think of this, because most of the believers that happened to be there at that time, as he began preaching the sermon, were saved under Whitfield's ministry. You know, and here they're hearing this doctrine that was espoused by George Whitfield. They're hearing it, that this is actually a doctrine of devils. You know, and many of the people, even moderate Calvinists, took great offense at this sermon. One lady wrote about the sermon this. She says, "In this sermon, he does not once confront the difficulties which must be accepted by anyone who, from his point of view, should reject predestination. He does not see that if the design of Christ was to save all, which he maintains, and the result is that he only saves some, his work is a failure." He hasn't explained that. You know, if you say it's free grace and it's God's will to save all, then how come all are not saved? You know, you failed to explain that. She goes on, "Indeed, it is evident on reading this sermon that of all the deep works which have been written on this subject, Wesley had never read one." Now, think about this. Again, here Whitfield just left for America and left the ministry in Wesley's hands, and he decided, of all that happens to be in the Word of God, to preach on this subject. You know, and basically what he was starting was a movement under John Wesley rather than George Whitefield. You know, and let me say this, that a lot of people don't recognize this about George Whitefield. Many of the accusations that are done that if anybody has any evangelistic fervor, they cannot be a Calvinist. They cannot hold to the doctrine of election. Let me say, as J.C. Ryle said, this was the greatest evangelist that happened to be in England, the greatest evangelist that I think happened to be in America. And he was solidly a five-point Calvinist. And he used to preach and teach upon that. You know, listen to these statements right here. He says, "This, however, is my comfort. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He saw me from all eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. He freely justified me through faith in His blood. He has in part sanctified me by His Spirit. He will preserve me underneath His everlasting arms till there shall be no more." On the blessedness of these evangelical truths. In other words, again, in that statement, he names every point of Calvinism. And he says, "This is my hope." You know, he says, "I embrace the Calvinistic scheme. Not because of Calvin, but Jesus Christ has taught it to me." In fact, John Wesley wrote to him in the letter, "You read too much Calvin." And he says, "I have never read Calvin. I've read the Word of God, and this is why I believe in the Calvinistic scheme." You know, it's amazing to see. Whitefield also say, "May he enlighten me more and more to know and feel the mystery of his electing, soul-transforming love. Nothing like that to support us under present in all various trials." He recognized that if God is not sovereign in this area, He's not sovereign in any areas that happen to be in our life. And in times of various trials, the greatest comfort that I have in my life is my God means it for His glory and my good. And I can bank on this. He says, "The doctrine of election and free justification in Jesus Christ are daily more and more impressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior." Why can he say there's great confidence? Because he knows beyond a shadow of doubt, if God has elected some, then some will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ under the preaching. Listen to what he says about man's free will. He says, "Man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him to do his good pleasure." The question becomes, under this attack, how would Whitefield respond? You know, he could be so bold, as we've seen to these unregenerate pastors and ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this was his friend. This was a compatriot, and this was a man who was truly born again, as far as John Wesley. He wrote again, "I'd rather die than oppose him." He really loved Wesley. And he wrote him many times, you know, after he heard about this sermon, asking him to die down the rhetoric, to think again about what was happening throughout England, but Wesley wouldn't. You know, it really came to a head when Wesley's sermon on free grace was not only published in Britain, but published in America. He made the fighting point even in America where Whitefield happened to be there. And Whitefield decided to write a little pamphlet. He hung on to it for several months until all of a sudden this sermon was published over in America. But it was called "A Letter to the Reverend Mr. John Wesley in Answer to a Sermon Entitled Free Grace." He still had hopes that their differences could be resolved and they could work together. But 14 months after he set sail from England to America, he was back in the ship again, going back to England at this time, to talk to John Wesley about these things. You know, in this pamphlet George Whitefield wrote, it's very warm, very, very congenial. In fact, I read the whole thing. It's an amazing pamphlet. He goes point by point by point, and he shows every point that Wesley makes. He shows again how these things are false. And it's very warm. You know, he calls him a brother in the Lord. He doesn't use the word devil and doctrines of devil. He doesn't say that he happens to be a false brethren or anything else like that. He uses such warm language when it comes to John Wesley all the way through it. But he wanted him to show him the truth. One of the arguments that Wesley made was election destroys the ability of the person to seek God. He compared it to somebody who happened to be sick. You know, if somebody's sick, they're not going to seek medicine or they're not going to seek a physician. Why? It's because they're not elect. You know, George Whitefield replied this way. Was you ever sick in your life? If so, did you bear the probability or possibility of your recovery? Though you knew it was unalterably fixed that you must live or die. In other words, he knew that Wesley believed that God knew the end from the beginning and everything was fixed. He knew that. He said, but it was fixed. But did you encourage yourself to take physic or to take medicine? For how did you know? But that very physic or that very medicine might be the means God intended to your recovery. Just thus is the doctrine of election. I know that it's unalterably fixed, may one say, that I must be damned or saved. But since I know not which, for a certainty, why should I not strive? Though at present in this state of nature, since I know not by striving may be the means God has to intended to bless in order to bring me to a state of grace. Dear sir, consider this. And the idea that happens to be behind there is God has chosen means to bring people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those prescribed means to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ is the preaching of the gospel. You know, after Romans chapter 9, well, what comes after Romans chapter 9? Big theological question. Romans chapter 10, right? Right, it's amazing to go there because he asks again in verse 10, in Romans 10, 14, he says, how then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed in? And how will they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Right? How is God going to bring the elect to a saving knowledge of Christ? Through the preaching of his word. You know, through the testifying of this. And he shows it so clearly. Whitfield saw it as his only hope. He recognized how deep, how dark the soul of man happened to be, how sinful he was, and how satisfied in sin that he happened to be. And yet through all of this, through his entire ministry until his death, Whitfield held out the possibility of reconciling to Wesley. You know, and one of the things that a lot of people don't know, Whitfield traveled 13 times over the Atlantic. The reason why it's odd is, as we'll see, he actually died in America. You know, and one time when he was over there, Wesley was in Georgia, he really got in some legal hot water. And there was a case that was brought against him. And guess who stood in his stead to plead his case? Whitfield. You know, and the amazing thing, Whitfield stood in his stead and argued his case so eloquently that Wesley was exonerated of all charges. You know, he didn't want him any harm. He truly, again, believed that this person was a saved person, and he wanted to truly be united to him. He recognized that Calvinists and Arminians many times will not see eye to eye. You know, and it's not that these doctrines are unimportant. They might limit the way churches many times fellowship, might limit, again, the interaction that happened to be there. But he saw these people as dear brethren. You know, people who are truly converted in Jesus Christ. You know, Whitfield seemed to realize what the gospel was. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt the core teachings that happened to be right there. And he sought, again, to always understand Wesley and be a blessing to him. But there was another doctrine that he withstood from Wesley that caused a lot of dire in this whole movement. And it happened to be the doctrine of perfectionism. You know, Wesley basically taught that someone in this life can be entirely sanctified. In other words, made entirely holy, without sin, in word, in thought, in deed. You know, by a work of the Holy Spirit of God, they could be completely transformed, just like that. He's not talking about a process over time where we become, where we sin less. But all at once, kaboom, you know, all of a sudden we have this power through the Holy Spirit, and we're totally transformed. Whitfield wrote to Wesley again, and he said, I think I have for some time known what it is to have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These, I believe, are privileges of the Son of God. But I cannot say I am free from indwelling sin. I am sorry, honored sir, to hear that by many letters that you seem to own a sinless perfection in this life attainable. I do not expect to say indwelling sin is finished and destroyed in me till I bow my head and give up the ghost. I know many abuse this doctrine, and perhaps willfully indulge in sin and do not aspire after holiness, because no man is perfect in this life. But what of that? Must I therefore assert doctrines contrary to the gospel? God forbid! And his whole point is there. I know there happens to be some over here that will take the doctrine of license, and they will go and say, since Jesus Christ my all, I can dwell in these things. I know that there's going to be abuses. That doesn't mean we ignore what the gospel is and the implication, again, of fruit-bearing in each one of our lives. You know, you don't correct an error by presenting an error. You know, Wesley held out that where there was entire sanctification in this age, Whitfield also say, honored sir, you know, it's many times called the second work of grace. You know, you pray and you have services, and you know, if you've been saved, have you ever been sanctified? You know, has God ever, have you submitted your heart so wonderfully to Christ that he owns every part? You know, and Whitfield replied to him, honored sir, how could you tell that someone who came to you were in good measure sanctified, right? Because what they're talking about is sanctified. Boom! They're sanctified. Honor served. How can you tell in good measure sanctified? What fruits could they produce in one night's time? Scripture says, by their fruits, says our Lord, shall you know them. You know, it's so amazing that happened to be there. And here's the thing. Because Whitfield had such a warm heart towards both John and Charles, all of his ministry, towards the end of Whitfield's life, John and Charles actually changed some of their doctrines as far as this perfectionism, as far as this idea of being totally sanctified. And Whitfield became a blessing in their life. You know, one of the things that other areas that he suffered from as far as in his life, he not only suffered from unregenerate pastors and ministries, he not only suffered from the Wesleys and that whole Arminian movement, but he also suffered greatly when he preached the gospel in the open air. You know, the places that he chose to preach many times, as we just described Kingswood, were very dangerous places. You know, he would go to places where there were sinners, and where sinners would congregate together. And guess why sinners congregate together? Do you think they congregate together to have church? You know, to sing hymns? They congregate to do what? Sin. You know, he would go to large, open, common areas, to these parks, to these places where they could be found. And it was here that he would set up a makeshift pulpit, or go on the side of an incline that happened to be on the hill, and he began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and one time he came to Moorsfield. You know, and this is what he writes about this whole experience. I suppose there would not be less than 20 or 30,000 people. My pulpit was fixed on the opposite side, and immediately, to their great mortification, they found the number of their attendants sadly lessened. Judging that, like St. Paul, I should now be called, as it were, to fight with the beasts of Ephesus, I preached these words, great is Diana of Ephesus. You may easily guess that there was some noise among the craftsmen, and that I was honored with having, this is what he says here, this is absolutely amazing, a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me. Have you ever had dead cats thrown at you? You know, it's bad enough to have rocks and rotten eggs. You know, my soul was indeed among lions, but far greatest part of my congregation seemed for a while to be turned into lambs. This encouraged me to give notice. Now, he just preached in all this. Zoom, zoom, zoom. He's just preaching it. This encouraged me to give notice that I would preach again at 6 o'clock. Well, he happened to be in the parks of London. He wrote this. I open with these words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I preached in great jeopardy, for the pulpit being high and the supports not well fixed in the ground, it tottered every time I moved, and a number of enemies strove to push my friends against the supports in order to throw me down. Now just think of it. He's preaching here to a mass of tens of thousands of people that happen to be in London. And here are some people who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the ruckus crowd that happens to be there. And they're pushing these people. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Pushing, trying to topple Whitfield down to shut him up. He says, but I was not much moved. Unless with compassion for those to whom I was delivering my master's message, which I had reason to think was welcome to many. But Satan did not like this attack on the strongholds, and I narrowly escaped with my life. For I was passing from the pulpit to the coach. I felt my wig and my hat almost off. I turned about and observed a sword touching my temple. A young rake was determined to stab me. But a gentleman, seeing the sword thrust near me, struck it up with his cane. And Whitfield was saved. Here's how one of Whitfield's biographers saw it. Seldom do the annals of church history present a more remarkable example of the power of the gospel. Here were assembled thousands, the very scum of London's teeming population, many of them clad in rags, and almost all of them labeled with marks of vice and wretchedness. And yet, even in such a congregation, hundreds became penitent and began to call upon the mercy of God. I mean, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? Whitfield was willing to suffer for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and here's the, we look at the gospel and we recognize that people need the gospel. We recognize that those who happen to be called by God, the elect of God, the only way that they'll respond is through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many times do we count the cost as too high? You know, we look at a neighbor and we think, what will they think of me? We look at a family member, what if it's going to cause discord in the family? We look at somebody that happens to be in our place of employment, and there's an opportunity, right? A real opportunity, but we turn from it from our own comfort. Think of this. Whitfield was willing to go back to these places time and time and time and time again to herald the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. My time is almost gone. Let me just go over Whitfield's death, and then we'll be done. You know, as you listen to his accounts of his trips back and forth from America to England, you would think that he died an old man, and he died relatively a young man. And you know why he died? He died because his body just wore out. You know, you can imagine, we described, he preached on an average, get this, a weekly average of 13 times. To tens of thousands of people without any amplification. You know, I'm preaching right here, and you're hearing it through the speakers, and by the time this day is over, I'm whooped. You know, and I have amplification, and there's not even 100 people here. You know, he preached to tens of thousands, and to articulate every single syllable so it could be heard in that vast distance. And he usually, again, had people here, and he had people here, and he had people here. He had stage coaches at the back as they would listen to Whitfield, and he would preach and preach and herald his voice. And it took great amount of energy. And it was amazing to go through his life and see how many times Whitfield, as he went through these preaching, you know, throughout America and throughout England, throughout Ireland, and he was near the point of death. He was just so exhausted. You know, and they tried to get him not to go in the pulpit. And he would go in the pulpit, and all of a sudden he was just like a youth. He was just back there, and he was preaching with that intensity, with that power, with that passion, the truths of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. You know, he was a man who truly redeemed every hour for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and as he preached like this, let me just give you what J.C. Ryle says about his life. It says, in 34 years of ministry, it is reckoned that he preached publicly, get this, 18,000 times in 34 years. He visited Scotland 14 times, and nowhere was more accepted or useful than in that Bible-loving country. He crossed the Atlantic 7 times, back and forward in miserable slow sailing ships, and arrested the attention of thousands in Boston, New York, and Philadelphia. In fact, he was so loved in Philadelphia, you know what? They built this huge tabernacle. You know, and they built this huge tabernacle knowing Whitfield would come back one day and say, we want you for our pastor. Look at this building, and look at the thousands of us that happen to be right here that want you as our pastor. You know, he was loved in America everywhere he went. You know, J.C. Ryle goes on, and he went over to Ireland twice, and on one occasion was almost murdered by an ignorant Popish mob in Dublin, and that was quite the same, you know, as he was stalked in the church. As to England and Wales, he traversed every county in them. His weekly engagements at the Tottenham Court which was built for him when the pulpits of the established church were closed, comprised the following work, and this was every single week. Every Sunday morning, he administered the Lord's Supper to several hundred communicants at 6:30. Now, how many would you come out to the Lord's table if we were celebrating at 6:30? Listen as he goes on. After this, he read prayers and preaching both in morning and afternoon. Then he preached again in the evening at 5:30 and concluded by addressing, so that's 1, 2, 3, here's 4. And by addressing a large society of widows, married people, and young men and spinsters, all sitting in separate areas of the tabernacle, with exhortations suitable to their respective stations. On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning, one more time, he preached regularly at 6. On Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday evenings, he delivered lectures. This, it will be observed, made 13 sermons a week. And all this time, he was carrying on a large correspondence with people in almost every part of the world. I mean, the papers and letters of Whitfield are just enormous. And like I say, these are doctrinally sound. This is a man that didn't have the study aids that we have today. But he saturated himself. Like I say, his mind was so amazing that as he went by horseback, even though he didn't have the scriptures in front of him, he had them in his mind. And he would go over what he was going to preach and the points that he was going to preach. And he preached message after message after message after message. I mean, it's amazing looking at all the printed sermons of George Whitfield that he preached. You know, on his 7th trip to America, it proved to be his last one. He happened to be weak. Even his voice at this time happened to be weak. You know, and as he made his way up the eastern seaboard, people came out to hear him, knew again that he was near death, and this would be the last time that they would hear him preach. And it was incredible. Some of the accounts that I read of people coming out to hear Whitfield when they heard that he was near death, they would travel for days to hear him. I mean, he was so loved, so honored as a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would travel for days just to come out. I'm talking about not on horseback, on foot, to hear this man preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and he died in Newburyport on Sunday, September 29th, 1770, at the age of 56. His frame, as far as his physical labors, just couldn't take it anymore. The day before he died, a friend records this interview that he had with Whitfield as he traveled to New Hampshire to preach. He said to him, "Sir, you look more fit to go to bed than to preach." To this, Whitfield replied, "True, sir." And turning aside, he clasped his hands together and looking up said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal thy truth and come home and die." This eyewitness account goes on and says, he went and preached to a very great multitude in the fields from the text 2 Corinthians 13:5 for a space of nearly 2 hours. It was his last sermon and a fitting conclusion to his whole career. Before he went to bed that night in the place he was staying, they asked him to give one other devotional. As he went up the stairs, he sat on the stairs with a little candle flickering in his hand. And he began to teach how short life is and how much there is to do for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield's desire was to make known Jesus Christ all through his life. And just to tell you what type of man that he happened to be, in his will, as his will was read, his body was actually buried in America, and they had a funeral service there, but he knew that there would be a funeral service over in England. Guess who he asked to do his funeral service over in England? John Wesley. You know, it was this man who again, had nothing against Wesley. Wanted to see, again, Wesley strive for Jesus Christ in all things. And that ended the greatest evangelist that England and America had ever produced. A man who finished his course well in the trials that God had prepared for him and endured well. You know, as we look at our lives many times, we long for an example of somebody who's so totally sold out for Christ. And what I mean by that, have their roots so deep in Scripture that they recognize who Christ is, that everything becomes secondary, and all secondary things are used for His glory. This is what we see in the life of the Lord of George Whitefield. He basically died. I mean, think of this. He was taking up these huge, huge offerings every time, and he basically died penniless. You know, he gave all his money to the orphanage. He gave all his money to any needs that he saw that happened to be around him, because he wanted much to be made of Jesus Christ. May we do the same in all that we do and all that we say. Let's bow our hearts a moment for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your grace all the way through this day. And we thank you so much that we could look at the life of George Whitefield, Lord, a man who was spent upon you. A man, Lord, who wore his body out proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, as we look at our time, all of us who happen to be here, our time is set. You know the day of our uprising, and you know the day, Lord, that we will be laid down. We just ask, God, that we would redeem the time. Lord, that we would not be foolish thinking that we always have tomorrow. May we do much to know you. May we do much, Lord, to grow in your grace and the knowledge of who you are, so much so that what comes out of our life is a life of service, is a life of dedication, is a life where sacrifice does not seem to be sacrificed because you are so great. We thank you, Lord, for these images. We thank you for these examples of scriptural living, of Christ-centered living that we have in church history. Just be with us, Lord, as we depart. In Jesus' name.